Exodus 40, verses 1 through 33. These are God's words. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table, and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand, and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron, and anoint him, and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons, and clothe them with the tunics. You shall anoint them, as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." Thus Moses did, according to all that Yahweh had commanded him. So he did. And it came to pass in the first month, the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before Yahweh, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before Yahweh, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all round the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice to know that he also adds his blessing to the preaching of that word. One of the things that we have noticed as we went, especially through chapters 36 through 39, and the construction of all of the different parts of the tabernacle, is that as it was following very carefully along from what we saw earlier, with Moses on the mountain the first time, in the instructions that God gave about that construction, there were here and there a verse or two left out. And often those verses had to do with where in the tabernacle the item would be placed or for what it would be used. One of the things that we see now is that several of those one or two verses instructions about placement find their reflection in the commandment for the setup, which is repeated now in verses 1 through 15. And what this does is you have the commandment for the setup in verses 1 through 15, and it's immediately juxtaposed, which means positioned jointly, put next to, it's immediately juxtaposed with the obedience to those commands. But what's very interesting is that the obedience is here primarily described in terms of Moses. And so the Lord gives us hints throughout the passage to look first at Moses' obedience, the fact that he was faithful, and he was, praise God, even when Hebrews is telling us about the superiority of the Lord Jesus to him, and we're very glad not to have offered animal sacrifices today that could not take away our sin because they'd have to be offered the next week, and we know that the guy who's offering them in our behalf is a sinner, and we'd be hoping that God would send the sinless one who would offer a sacrifice that did take away sin and would never have to be offered again. Do you children know who that sinless one who offered the sacrifice is and whose blood was shed that so completely took away sin that it never had to be shed again? That is the Lord Jesus. Well, even when it is when the book of Hebrews in the opening verses of chapter 3 there are describing Jesus' superiority to Moses, he describes Moses in what is very high praise. He says, Moses was a servant who was faithful in all of God's house. It is not shameful at all to come second place to Jesus as far as description of faithfulness among God's people. And Jesus, praise God, is a category of his own, the son who is faithful over his own house. But now we're getting ahead of ourselves. But the first thing we'll do is we'll consider then Moses' obedience and thanking God for a faithful servant in the house and seeing how Moses then becomes a standard for whom, or after the pattern of whom, we are looking for another, one greater, one better, so that when you children have heard about the Jews being all upset that these apostles had come and said, one greater than Moses has come, and the Moses way of worshiping, and the Moses way of being God's people, that is done. They were all upset about it. You know who had told them that one greater than Moses would come? And Moses. Moses had told them that. Praise God, he looked forward to Jesus' day. And so we are going to look, in the second place, at the greater one's greater obedience. So first we'll see Moses' obedience, then we'll see the greater one's greater obedience, and we'll see that there is this chain, then, of Passovers that is introduced to us, really, right at the beginning of our passage, by the identifying of the date. And we'll see that this Passover, as it were, there's a Passover feast coming. But there's a Passover principle in the safety of the tabernacle, the safety that the tabernacle provides to God's people. And so they had the safety on the one night a year ago in the book of Exodus, and then they have a greater safety that is going to persist with them through their time as a nation. But we have the greatest safety because he of whom the tabernacle was a copy has come. And the dwelling place of God now, the tabernacling of God, can be with man forever and ever in Jesus Christ, which is how the book ends, isn't it? Isn't that what we hear announced in Revelation 21 and worked out through Revelation 21 and 22? So that's basically what we hope by God's help to see in the next little while. First, Moses' obedience. Remember this. Tabernacle was not a one-man job, especially when it starts talking about putting the post or the board in its socket. And you remember that socket was a 75-pound hunk of silver, and you get one board in, and then you line up the other boards, and you have to put the crossbars through, and you're hanging these curtains, and then you're spreading. This was not a one-man job. The rest of Israel did not watch as one individual put this together. And yet it's described, isn't it, as the obedience of Moses. Verse 16, thus Moses did, according to all that Yahweh had commanded him, singular. So he, singular, did. And then at the end, verse 33, so Moses finished the work. And you do have singular verbs throughout for the setting up of the tabernacle. And so the Lord is showing the necessity and needfulness of a servant in the house who administers, who leads the others. And we still need that. Every one of our homes needs it. One of the great problems in the church today, one of the great problems in the nation today, is lack of faithful leadership in households by a husband who leads, or by a father who leads. And faithful leadership among the elders of the churches is desperately needed, that it would be according to the word of God and not according to the will of the people, who, if they know themselves well enough, if we know ourselves well enough, we don't want the worship of God to be constructed according to our desires. We don't want the operation of the church to be determined by popular vote. We want faithful servants in God's house, those who take orders from the top, who take orders from the Lord. And so we need it even in an earthly way, but we need it much more, don't we? In a heaven and earthly way, in an eternal way. Because you and I, even under the best leadership on earth, we can never obey well enough. Everything we do has sin mixed in with it. If we were hoping to make up for the least of our sins with the greatest of our obediences, we would find that that obedience had enough sin in it to damn us as well. And so, we need most of all the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ to be the one in whom God considers us, so that he comes and he says to us, as he said at the table this morning, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so Jesus has kept the covenant, and Jesus has even suffered the penalty for our breaking our previous covenant with God. He wasn't even a party of that covenant. But when he comes and he unites himself to us in the covenant of grace, he unites himself to those who have penalty left over from our original covenant with God in the first Adam. And he takes that. He is the Son who is faithful over all of the house. And it is not the blood of an animal, a beast, that has been spilled to bind us to God, but the blood of the Son, or even as the Holy Spirit puts it in Acts 20, that the church is the household that God has purchased with his own blood. And how marvelous that is. So we have Moses' faithfulness, and praise God, it's very strongly emphasized. We already noticed the book ends, thus Moses did, at the beginning of the completion part in verse 16, and so Moses finished the work at the end. You got those two bookends, but what did you have punctuating it all the way through? Just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Or the just isn't here in the English. It's implied. But as Yahweh had commanded Moses. As Yahweh had commanded Moses. As Yahweh had commanded Moses. Did you happen to number them up? Or cheat and look at your outline? Seven times. Seven is a very important number, isn't it? And you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to know that it's an important number. We've known since the opening chapter and a couple of verses of the book of Genesis, haven't we, that seven is the number of completeness in the work of God. And so here God is saying, see how faithful my servant Moses is. His faithfulness is actually patterned after God's faithfulness. In fact, it was by God's grace that Moses was faithful in Yahweh's house. And so Moses sets the standard. You know how in our time recently, going through 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we would read, so-and-so did, and way too often, right? It was just what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. And sometimes it was so-and-so did what was right in the sight of Yahweh, except not as his father David. And then sometimes it was so-and-so did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, and there was no king before him or after him. It was like he was Josiah especially gets the highest commendation, I think, in the list. But still, none of them were what we need before God. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could be that. And so Moses, when he's referring to the prophets who would come after himself, says in Numbers chapter 12, says, "Then he said, 'Hear now my words.'" Oh, this is Yahweh, sorry. "Then he said, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream." He's addressing Aaron and Miriam because they have rebelled against Moses. "I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." And Moses in Deuteronomy 18 then comes and says, "There's one who's coming after me that is greater than me." Wasn't that amazing? The Lord just said of Moses, he's not like the other prophets. He's greater than all of the other prophets. This is one of the reasons, as we'll see in the second point, Moses appears with Elijah and Jesus on the Mountain Transfiguration. And one of the reasons why we all identify with Peter and his great mistake of saying, "Let's make three tabernacles." Well, Moses already erected a tabernacle, didn't he? But Moses had said, "The one who comes after me, who is greater than I, hear him, listen to him. Whatever he does, do what he says." And so the Lord does the same with the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? Peter says that on the Mount of Transfiguration about Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and God singles even among Moses and Elijah. Elijah, of course, was very distinguished because of what? As a prophet, he went to heaven without dying. Moses was very distinguished because the Lord had singled him out as the greatest of the prophets. And yet, in that group of three, Jesus said, "This one, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so Moses is the standard that the Lord sets before them. He says, "He is the servant who is faithful in all my house." Not all of the prophets were faithful. In fact, some prophets got eaten by lions because they didn't do what God told them to do. And yet Moses, until the Lord Jesus comes, is the standard. And we should appreciate not just Moses in himself personally, although it's not wrong to be grateful to people and recognize God's use of them. But we should appreciate what God did for his people in establishing him. It's just what we've been seeing in Isaiah, isn't it? You remember the Lord making his case against the nation of Judah, really. He's addressing the southern kingdom primarily there in Isaiah chapter 5 from this morning's reading. And he's talking about how he did everything for them. He gave them every possible advantage. And one of the advantages was this, that he gave them a servant who is faithful in all God's house. And so we see the grace of God that can sustain a man in the work to which he is called, which is absolutely what we need to hear for our own work. Because whether you're like Paul the Apostle, and he's describing the demands upon him of the ministry that God had called him to, and you remember he cries out at one point, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And what do you see a few verses later? Do you not see our sufficiency is of God? Well, the Lord who sustained Moses, and the Lord who sustained Paul, and the Lord who sustained Elijah, he's the one who sustains us. Because often, haven't you children? I know, I remember being a child and thinking that things would be easier as an adult. The Lord will still be faithful when you're an adult, but I venture to say it gets harder. But sometimes you're battling your own sin and you want to honor mom and dad from the heart, but you keep on trying to get away with as much as you could possibly get away with. And you realize that that's not obedience in the Lord. Obedience in the Lord is cheerful and willing for the sake of the Lord, independence. And now you know how we're going, independence upon Christ. And so whether it's honoring your parents or being kind to your siblings or loving your neighbor enough to care more about whether he hears of the Lord Jesus Christ than whether he thinks you're a kook or despises you as being narrow-minded or whatever it is, that whatever the Lord has assigned to us. You know, being your mom, kids, is harder than being you. And I say that I'm not even a mom, but that's just the fact of the matter. Being your dad is a very difficult calling. And we all, whatever the Lord has appointed to us, we cry out, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is that the one who is sufficient for Moses, and sufficient for Paul, and sufficient for Elijah, which Elijah knew, isn't this what the other apostle tells us? James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, tells us when he says, Elijah was a man with like nature as you, but he prayed to God, and God heard his prayers. He wasn't greater than you. He was a sinner, needing and dependent upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you are a sinner, needing and dependent upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we take the way the scriptures use examples like this and say, the God who sustained Moses in that faithfulness is my God. And if I am to be faithful, my sufficiency must be of him. And I will find that he indeed is faithful. So that's Moses' obedience. In the second place, the greater one's obedience. The greater one's obedience. You expect this arrangement to last forever. Before we jump to Deuteronomy 18 and think about the prophet who is coming after Moses, certainly the Lord puts us in mind to wonder aloud about these forevers that we see sometimes, or everlastings in this case, in verse 15. And he's talking about Aaron and his sons, and he says, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Now, sometimes the word that's translated everlasting here really does mean forever and ever, and usually it's used in the plural then in the Hebrew, the ages, and it's referring to the ages in relation to God. But sometimes it's used in the singular, and sometimes in the plural this way too, but sometimes used in the singular with reference to a particular family or a particular nation or a particular lineage, as it is here. And very literally, he says it will be an age-during priesthood throughout their generations. And what do we know from Scripture? We know that there was a time coming when the priesthood of the house of Aaron would be superseded. It would be obsoleted. Because there was a priesthood that came before the house of Aaron. And the house of Aaron in Levi, in Abraham's loins, as the scripture said, offered tithes to Melchizedek. There was a priest who represented an everlasting priesthood without beginning and without end. And so even as we read verse 15, we know that it relates to a particular administration of the covenant of grace. It's the same house. God doesn't have two houses. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 is describing the same house. It's just describing one who's a servant in that house and one who's a son over that house. There's no replacement theology. It was God's house under Christ, or belonging to Christ by his right as the son, from the beginning, from before Moses. And Abraham recognized that, didn't he? When he offered a tenth of all that he had to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And so there's already a clue in verse 15 that we are to be thinking in this way, that yes, praise God that he's tabernacling among his people. He's actually using a literal tent in this case to do it. Praise God that he is providing a way of safety for them to have him express his presence in the midst of them, which he had just finished, remember. Before they start the construction, Moses spends the second 40 days on the mountain. Hadn't the Lord just told him, you know, I'm not going to go with you, because if I go with you in your midst, I'm going to consume you. And had they not desperately prayed that the Lord would go with them? Well, was it not true that he would consume them? Well, yes, he is holy. But he makes a way by that sacramental, if we can use the word a little less technically than we usually do, that sacramental use of the tabernacle that points forward to Jesus Christ as the way in which a sinful people can for a time have the holy God dwell in the midst of them as he is calling them to himself in Christ. Now we know that in the full display and experience of God's glory in eternity, there can be no sinners there. And so there's a greater tabernacle yet to come, a greater Passover, which we'll get to in the third point. But the generations of these priests, just like the administration of Moses, it was planned by God for a season that would give way when the one who is after the pattern of Melchizedek would come, that would give way when Jesus had come. This is why it's so glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ that we have simple worship. First of all, if you don't love him and believe in him and lay hold of him by faith, that the Spirit doesn't give you to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will feel a need to dress things up. But if you have faith to see him and know that he addresses us in the preaching, he sings God's praise in the midst of the congregation, according to Hebrews chapter 2. He is the one who gives himself to us at the table in the supper. He is the one who mediates and intercedes for us and mediates our prayers in glory when we come to the throne of grace. We come to the throne of glory, but it is for us a throne of grace because our high priest sits on the throne of glory. And it glorifies the Lord Jesus that we don't need these earthly pictures. As glorious as they were, as impressive as they were, they are, to an extent, like Moses' faithfulness. They're still merely earthly. They are not the perfection to which they were being taught to look and which has now come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've already made reference to these two passages, but in Deuteronomy 18, you remember Deuteronomy is Moses' last great sermon as they've defeated the 2.5 tribes and they are about to cross the Jordan and Moses can't go with them. And he, in this sermon, he prophesies to them, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. You know, it's very interesting. Literally, it says that what Elijah and Moses were discussing in the Mount of Transfiguration was his coming exodus. Most of your English translations say departure, but it actually uses the word for exodus. It says, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of Yahweh your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And Yahweh said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. You see what he's saying? They wanted Moses to be a prophet mediator, that he would hear God's words and tell it to them. Why? Because God was dangerous. But God's also too dangerous for Moses, isn't it? One of the reasons he's preaching his final sermon and not crossing over the Jordan with them in the book of Deuteronomy is why? He had sinned. He too was dying, and he would not rise again from the dead by the power of an indestructible life of his own. He's waiting for his bodily resurrection. You will have yours with him. Praise God. But Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one who is good enough to be our righteousness, to be our safety with God. And so even as we see the great obedience of Moses, which we are not meaning to demean or diminish in this passage that emphasizes it so well, and we thank God for it as something he gives by his grace. Yet how can we read of it and not think of the superior obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the son over the house? There's one thing to share a paycheck with Moses that has not been given to us. But what you share with Jesus is not a paycheck. It's an inheritance. He is the heir. And he is the one whom we have been given to be our prophet and our priest and our king. Indeed, he is the one to whom all of this looked. And This we alluded to earlier, that this harkens back, it calls us back to the Passover. First two verses, Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Back in chapter 12, he had actually rebooted the Israelite calendar. On the first day of the first month was the day of the Passover, the day that the blood had been put above their doorposts and saved them in this one night visitation of the presence of God. And yes, it was the presence of God to destroy sinners. This is what makes hell hell, not the absence of God, but the presence of God without grace. There is nowhere that God isn't. It's not like there can ever be a place without God. And depending on how accurate your translation of 2 Thessalonians 1 is, he tells us that the destruction, the fiery destruction, comes from the presence of the Lord and from his glory. Some translations, I know, they insert the word away and they completely change the meaning. But it is what God had told them. If you don't have the blood over the doorpost or on the lintel of the door on the day of the Passover, you are going to die. And if he doesn't come by way of the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and the ark with the mercy seat and all of these things that communicate his redeeming us by the blood of Christ, his coming near in the priesthood of Christ, if they had God in the midst of them, expressing his presence in the midst of them without this tabernacle, surely they would have been consumed, just as God had said. And so there's kind of a greater Passover here, isn't there? It's not the Passover feast I'm talking about, but it's the safety in the presence of God. And that's what we're going to have next week, the closing verses of Exodus chapter 40, the closing verses of the book of Exodus. God is going to be in their midst. He's going to lead them out. When he stops, they stop. When he goes, they go. They go everywhere with him, and he is with them by way of protection, by way of blessing, even though they are sinners. But now for us, we are gathered to God in him who tabernacled among us. You know, before we get to Revelation 21, which is at the resurrection and the dwelling place of God is with man, and literally the tabernacling of God is with man, there's John chapter 1. The Word, that is God the Son, became flesh, and it uses the word for tabernacle, the Greek word in that case, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. That it is in Jesus Christ that we see the glory of God, so much so that when Philip asked to see the Father, what did Jesus say? Have you been with me so long and you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is literally telling Philip, there is nothing more of God to see that can be seen in Jesus Christ. How merciful then that God was killing Corinthians rather than letting them just take the Lord's Supper, or what they were calling the Lord's Supper, week after week, with a mind only for their belly and no mind for Christ and no mind for their brother and sister who is united to Christ. Don't we see that when we come and we worship God, we engage with Jesus, who is the brightness of God's glory, though we cannot see it with our eye, and they didn't see it with their eye either. Jesus didn't go around shining brighter than the sun in his earthly ministry, and yet John says, we beheld his glory. How did they behold his glory? Because the Holy Spirit gave them by faith to see that this is the only begotten of the Father, that he is full of grace and truth, using the very phrase that we saw in chapter 34, God used to describe himself. When you have Jesus Christ, you have God in all his glory. And you also have God in safety and favor and blessing. Because Jesus has come not only as the God-man to display God's glory, but as our priest and our sacrifice and the one in whom and through whom we are brought near to God. And so you had the Passover principle to survive the presence of God as it was going to be in that one night in Egypt. They needed what? They needed blood on the doorposts. And now you have to survive the presence of God as he was going to make himself known to and dwell among his people throughout the wilderness and up until the time of Solomon. What did they need? They needed the tabernacle. But if we are going to dwell with God in the intense expression of his glory forever and ever, which you will, in order for it to be a presence of blessing and favor and fellowship, like we see in the lampstand with its light of favor and the table with its fellowship and the incense altar with the pleasing aroma, God taking delight in the prayers of his people and God taking delight in their presence and all of these wonderful things that are communicated. The only way that any of that can be true for you, dear ones, is in Jesus Christ, to whom you may be joined only by faith. Only through believing in him does he become yours, and therefore does everything that is his become yours in him. Whose house is this? Not the building. Whose household is this? It is the household of God. The living God dwells in and among his people. And so let us rejoice that God has given us not a servant who is faithful in all his house, but his son who is faithful over his own house. How marvelous to be under the administration of Christ, who has all authority in heaven and all authority on earth, and he marks this house as his own by the sign of baptism. Whenever he admits someone, brings someone into his household, we mark them with the household mark, and we teach them to do what? To obey all that he has commanded. Oh, if Moses was worth following, how much more Jesus is worth following as we rest upon his intercession for us. Let's pray.